Well, good evening. I hope you are all doing well. This evening we continue in our series of studies in 2 Corinthians, but we've transitioned now from the first seven chapters to chapter 8, and this evening we're hoping to look at chapters 8 and 9. They're pretty straightforward, but in these chapters Paul is directing his brothers concerning an offering that they were planning to receive for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. Now, as is the case with many offerings, there's a legitimate need, but there's also an opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God and to invest in others. And one of the reasons I believe personally that God allows us to experience need, either as a church or a group of churches or a group of people, or maybe as individuals, one of the reasons that God allows us to experience need in the body of Christ is so that he can provide for those needs through the abundant blessings of others. You see, it builds interdependence and fellowship for us to have needs, which none of us like to have needs, right? We'd all want our needs met. But when God allows you to have need and he provides the ability for someone else to meet that need, or God to meet that need through them, we grow closer together and it brings unity in the church. Now, this evening, we're going to see that Paul is going to challenge his brothers in the church to exercise what we call the grace of giving. I don't believe in tithing. I think tithing is an Old Testament principle. But the New Testament encourages us to give, and the grace of giving is something very different. It's not according to the law. It's rather according to the Spirit, and it's a spiritual gift and opportunity to give. Now, I know everyone here this evening pretty much, and I can tell you that I don't think anyone here doesn't understand this. But just so that we can be encouraged, in giving, we are receiving. We're blessed, because as Jesus told us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So selfishly speaking, when you give, you're blessed. You receive. But that's not why we give. Now, understand that behind the desire to meet the needs of the impoverished church in Jerusalem was an opportunity for the Gentile church, which was quite wealthy for the most part at this time. Northern Macedonia, northern Greece in Macedonia was doing not as well as southern Greece. I've shared with you that Achaia in Corinth, the southern part of Greece, was doing very well through commerce. Northern Greece had fallen on some harder times, but Jerusalem was suffering. They had had a famine at this time. They were experiencing a depression or a recession, and the church was being persecuted by their brothers and sisters. The Jewish church was being persecuted by the brothers and sisters that were not Christians. So Paul sees an opportunity. And may God always give us opportunities, or may God always give us the ability to see those opportunities when there's a need. See, like in foreign countries, in Central America, and Pastor Joe and those who were on the team this last week in El Salvador on the missions trip, as they know, the great need opens up the door for ministry. And if the people didn't have those needs, they wouldn't be interested in the ministry. It's just true. In fact, one of the reasons why it's hard to reach people in the United States is because, like the Laodicean church of the book of Revelation, many people in our country, believe it or not, will say, I have need of nothing. Because we're such an affluent country, an affluent culture. Now, there are people within our culture that have needs. They're the easiest to reach with the gospel. The hardest to reach, I feel, and I've experienced, are those that feel they have no needs. So understand, when we experience needs in other people's lives, it gives us an opportunity to share, not only in order to meet their needs, but to share the gospel and meet their spiritual needs, which are far more important. Now, just before we pray, I'll just finish setting the stage. Paul desired to help break down the walls of partition between Jewish and Gentile Christians. There were Gentile Christians in the areas of Turkey and Syria, or what is today Turkey and Syria, and Greece, and even Rome, and throughout the area. There were many Gentile churches. There was the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and there were some other Jewish churches in the area. But the two were very separate, and there was a lot of prejudice between the two groups, mostly on the part of the Jews being prejudiced toward the Gentiles. Paul was trying to bring the church together, He saw an opportunity in this need. The church in Jerusalem included former priests and Pharisees, according to the book of Acts. And many of these Jews, though they were Christians, were bigoted and resisted integrating the church. The concession they made was that, okay, well, we'll have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's kind of like in America, throughout the many years or decades, we had an African-American or black church and a white church. And I don't like to see that. I prefer to see an integrated church. Paul felt the same way. And this church, this Jewish church in Jerusalem, had suffered persecution, famine, and they were in desperate need. And so Paul says, wow, what a wonderful opportunity to bless them and bring these groups of people together. Paul hoped that this gesture of grace from the Gentiles would help change their hearts. And so he writes these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, in order to accomplish this goal. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. I know that's a long introduction, but now we've set the stage for this section in this book. Help us to glean from your word an understanding that we might likewise make the most of every opportunity. And when there's needs in the lives of others, may we not only meet those needs and seek to meet those needs, but to meet them with a desire to bless you and bless others. Give us the ability to give. Bless us that we might bless others. And may our giving and the grace of giving, our generosity, be used by you to not only meet needs, but to have others grow closer to you and to one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I know it's a little lengthy, but otherwise this chapter is kind of meaningless. It won't make sense unless you understand the background. So Paul, in opening this section, shares with the church in Corinth the example of the churches in northern Greece. Paul had sailed from what is today Turkey. He had sailed from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea over to the area of northern Greece known as Macedonia. He had been there on his way to Corinth. And while he was there, he experienced some things he wants to share with them. And so we read in verses 1 through, let's read the whole section, 1 through 7 of chapter 8, we read, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." This is simply an encouragement on the part of Paul as he shares with them the example of the churches in northern Greece. Now, let's break this down. There's some things we learn about this church because they were experiencing needs themselves. They were not as needy or desperate as the church in Jerusalem, but they weren't as wealthy as the church in Corinth. But did you notice what Paul said? It's amazing that we often receive abundant grace for others while we are experiencing our most severe trials. That is, sometimes when we're filled or satiated and we have everything we want, we don't have an awareness of the needs of others. But when we have needs ourselves and God is providing for our needs, or we're going through trials and we see an opportunity to bless someone less fortunate than ourselves, the grace that we're receiving from God to get through those trials is the same grace that motivates us to meet the needs of others. And I have found that people who are suffering or people that are actually dealing with hardship and trial are oftentimes the most giving people. Have you ever noticed that? How someone like the widow with her two mites, someone who doesn't have a whole lot percentage-wise will give more? Right, Pastor John? I mean, we've seen this so many times. The people who have so little sometimes will give so much out of their lack. Whereas, unfortunately, the people who have so much will give maybe far more, but less percentage-wise of what God has blessed them with. It's interesting how that happens. And I had a friend, who was a Pentecostal pastor that I worked with, and he said it this way. He said of his congregation, which was predominantly African-American, he said, sometimes poor people are the most givenest people. And that may not be correct English, but you get the point. What he was saying is the people that he was ministering to were rather poor. They didn't have a lot, but they were so giving. Why is that? Well, we often receive abundant grace for others while we are experiencing our most severe trials. There's a purpose in trials. It breaks your heart for others. It does. See, these churches in the north were much poorer than those in the south of Greece. But they received a joy from God that overflowed to those around them. Their own lack didn't interfere with their concern for others. And sometimes people who have a lot will say, well, you know, I need what I have. But people who don't even have what they need will say, you know what, I have enough. Let me share what little I have with the person in need. And I think that's a work of God's Spirit. They were willing to give sacrificially. You see, here's the thing. A very wealthy person almost never gives sacrificially because they have so much. Now, that's not always true. There are people who have a great deal and give, and they give, and they give, and they give. And sometimes it is sacrificial, but let's be honest. For someone to give who doesn't have a whole lot, the sacrifice is greater. There's less to draw from. And that was true of the northern churches in Greece. Also, in verses 4 and 5, we see that we need to have a proper spiritual perspective on giving. Just kind of recapping this and looking at this, it says, you know, in verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They didn't have to be encouraged to give. They asked for the opportunity to give. I have to say, I was so blessed when a few weeks ago, Oscar challenged the congregation on a Sunday, or just gave them the opportunity. There were no arms being twisted. There was no guilt trips. He just simply said, listen, here's our idea. We're going to give everyone on this list at this home and others a pair of shoes. And Oscar was diligent to put together the list of names and shoe sizes. And that same Sunday, all the names were taken. Isn't that true, Oscar? 56. 56 pair of shoes. So how did that happen? Nobody was handing out prizes for who bought shoes for an orphan or for a caregiver. What happened is people felt, you know what? I can do that. And I'm sure that some of those people may not have bought themselves a pair of shoes, but they bought a nice pair of shoes. You know, I saw some of the pictures of the shoes. Some of them were really nice shoes. I mean, like expensive shoes, shoes I probably wouldn't buy for myself. And you know something? I'm sure that those people who gave that were blessed. And they'll be blessed to see those pictures of those people receiving those shoes. That happens when someone feels led by the Spirit to give. There's no limit on the giving when God calls you to give. You don't say, oh, I'll pick up those, you know, plastic shoes or those shoes that are cheap. No, you say, you know what? I'm going to give the best. So we need to have a proper spiritual perspective on giving. The people that gave here saw this as an opportunity to bless their brothers and sisters, as a privilege and not a burden. If you see giving as a burden, don't bother. We'll get to that in a little bit when we get to chapter 9. It's a privilege. You know, there have been times when I've been very giving with people. And maybe you could look back and say, maybe I was too giving. But, you know, I'd rather stand before God and say, you know what, God, I got that wrong. I was a little too giving. Then have the conversation of, well, Lord, maybe I wasn't giving enough. I think I'd rather try to figure out how to defend my being too generous to God. I don't think that you'll have to, but I'm just saying. They saw this as an opportunity, a privilege, not a burden. And they submitted themselves to God, seeking His will over their own. They were directed by the Lord to support those in the body of Christ that were in need. That's what we learn in verses 4 and 5. Notice Paul says, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And you always give according to God's will. And so we get to the next few verses. In verse 6 and 7, we learn there, as it says, we urge Titus. Now, Titus had been the individual that was in contact with this church. He had visited the church recently and delivered 1 Corinthians, as far as we can tell. So he was their liaison, You know, he was the individual communicating back and forth between Paul and the church. So it says there that we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, you know Titus. We've asked Titus to encourage you to be as giving, if not more so, than the church in the north. He's basically challenging them. And they had agreed to give. They had pledged themselves to give. And you know what's sad? Many times they'll do these telethons or they'll do these fundraising campaigns in certain ministries or churches. And lots of people will pledge, but pretty sure not everybody that pledges actually follows through. In fact, they have to hire people to get the people that pledged to fulfill their pledge. Now, Titus is supposed to go there and just encourage them to do what they had promised to do. No one twisted their arms, but that's what they've said. So we can only encourage others to give through relationships. See, if they didn't know Titus, it would be wrong to send somebody in to start raising funds. I think there's nothing more vulgar and vile, in my opinion, than to have total strangers ask me for money. Why do I say that? Because I don't know who they are. They may be wonderful people, but I'd like to get to know who they are before we write a check. You know, we don't just write checks. We have established relationships with ministries, and I rely on our leaders, whether it be Kurt with Inspire Sports Camps or Pastor Joe with Straight Path or other ministries here in the church. I rely on them to assess the situation through relationship before we decide to get involved monetarily. And without that, I'm just hesitant because there's a lot of scam artists in this world, and there's a lot of people that, you know, let's face it, you know, will take advantage of you. But at the end of the day, you can't ask others to give unless you have a relationship with them. They have to know you as well. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Titus was asked to facilitate their giving because he had a relationship with them. Paul was able to strongly encourage them to give because of his relationship with both the church and the team. They weren't strangers. They were family in Christ. Now listen, giving is no less spiritual and no less a spiritual gift than any other. Therefore, it must be spirit-led, not fleshly. So if you're encouraging people to give by using manipulation and worldly means and motivating people in that way, even if you collect a lot of money, it's not a spiritual exercise. It's fleshly. And we know that the works of the flesh can only bring about the works of the flesh. But the work of the Spirit can bring the work of the Spirit. So we look to God's Spirit to lay it upon people's hearts to give because we want that giving to be in accordance with God's will. And that's what Paul has told them. And when we truly know someone, we need not coerce them, but only direct them. And that's why you'll never see us twisting people's arms here or trying to convince you to give. It's why we don't even pass the plate here. We have a box in the back, and we believe that anyone who's blessed here and wants to contribute knows that they can. It's written in our bulletin. We don't make a big deal out of this. And we always have more, not enough, more than enough, much more than enough. Now, why is that? Because it's a spiritual gift. And those that give to support this church, myself included, all of us who give, we give because we're led by the Spirit. So either we're trusting the Spirit or we're trusting in the flesh. And I'll tell you what, a lot of churches find it difficult to trust in the Spirit with giving. And they believe that if they were to ever stop encouraging people to give, that there wouldn't be anything in the box. I'm here to tell you this. We've never done that. We've never coerced or encouraged or made a big thing of giving. And we've always had enough. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you? A gift of the Spirit. That's what it is. We rely on the gifts of the Spirit. So we do this through relationship. We don't just do this cold. We don't cold call. Anybody who's in sales knows that that's never a comfortable situation. Maybe some people are good at it. I see Patrick shaking his head. But, you know, who wants to? Isn't that awkward, a cold call? Who wants to do that? You know? And that's not what they were doing. So it says there, he says, just as you excel in everything. And he's not buttering them up. He's just encouraging them. Just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So he's just challenging them and directing them to do what they had said they would do. Okay. Now, after sharing the example of the churches in northern Greece, he encourages them to follow the example of others in their giving. And this is always a good thing. When someone has a spirit of giving, a true spirit of giving, they should always be an example to others to give in the church. It's interesting how sometimes people are not giving and they're the people trying to encourage others to give. That never, ever works. It's like if I say to you, oh, you got to go to this restaurant. It's like a great restaurant. Oh, it's really great. And you say, oh, well, what did you have on you? Well, I didn't eat there. But everybody tells me it's great. We know that that's not a testimonial. You'll probably find out that that person gets a kickback for every person you send there. But, you know, at the end of the day, that's not how we do things. We give as an example, and others follow that example. And this is true for the southern, the churches in southern Greece. Look what it says in verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm not commanding you. I think it's so important. Like, when's the last time you heard a pastor say, you don't have to give? But we say that here all the time. You don't have to give. You're not under any obligation. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so the idea is that because Christ led an example in his life, he led by example, they need to do likewise. That's simply what he's saying to them. But we should never pressure anyone to give. Paul didn't impose any obligation upon them, but he certainly desired to inspire them. And listen, I'd be lying if I said, I don't want you to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to give, not only to our church fellowship, but to missions, to camp ministry, to outreach, to orphans in other countries. We want you to give. We give you those opportunities. We provide those opportunities for you to be a blessing. And I'd be very disappointed and sad if we found out that, you know, people weren't giving. But we know that people are. So that's a good thing. Amen? Okay, so Paul didn't impose any obligation. But he challenged them to give, and he did this through the testimony of others. He pointed first to Jesus as the ultimate example of giving to others. But now he points to the churches in the north. Now look what it says in verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, he says, and here is my advice. Notice he doesn't offer a command. He simply says, here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. According to your means. I like that. We're going to come back to that line. According to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. That is, you can't very well give what you don't have. Although there are some preachers and pastors will tell you to write the check by faith. And then when it bounces, they, you know, who's going to pay that fee? Not them, I'm sure. So you see, the whole thing here is that he wants to spur them on to love and good deeds, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 24. And we are, while not commanding or coercing, we are responsible to inspire people or spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are. And that's what Paul's doing here. He had no problem directing them in their giving, especially since they had the means. Now listen, we'll have these fundraisers for Inspire Sports Camps. They have them for the Lighthouse Ministry. There are a number of ministries that we support that have fundraisers, and we'll generally sponsor a table and invite people to get involved in the ministry. And to be honest, I usually invite people that have the means so that they can invest in the kingdom. They're not under any obligation, but they're certainly not being invited to just come eat a meal and go home. There is not an obligation, certainly, but an opportunity for them to get involved and to give. And we've done that a number of times, and that there's nothing wrong with that. Now, we don't do fundraising here at the church, but for ministries that require fundraising, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And that's what Paul is doing. Remember, they're not collecting the money for the church. They're collecting the money for the church in Jerusalem. They're collecting for needs. It's like a missions offering, really, more than anything else. So Paul had no problem with this. He was careful to commend their past sacrifices while directing them to fulfill their pledges. They had promised to give, after all. He directed them to give according to their means and not to give irresponsibly. I would never want anyone to give, first of all, if they didn't want to give, I also wouldn't want anyone to give if they didn't have what they're being asked to give. That is, giving by faith is not writing a check that can't clear. That's not giving by faith. And by the way, as it relates to that type of thing, people have asked me, well, why don't you have a place to give on the website? And I'll be honest with you. The reason I don't feel comfortable, first of all, I'm not, please understand, I'm not criticizing anyone that does. But the reason I personally don't feel comfortable is, first of all, I don't really think that that's how I want us to be known when someone visits the website. I don't want them to see anything about giving. Okay, because when people visit our church, I don't want them to feel any pressure to give either, right? So I kind of feel the same way. But secondarily, there's another point, and it's this. Sometimes people will generally online will use credit cards. They sometimes use debit cards, but generally they'll use credit cards. And I would be heartbroken to find out that someone made a pledge and sent money to us that was borrowed from a bank, and then perhaps they fell on hard times and couldn't pay that bill. I don't want to get behind that, I'll be honest. Now, there's some ministries that could care less where the money comes from, but I actually do. I know we do as a leadership team. So that's why we haven't done that. We certainly have the technology to do that, but we don't use it because we don't want to do that. And that's why. I don't think that people should be encouraged to give on credit. I really don't. Now, you can use your credit card. That's up to you, but I don't think people should be encouraged to do that. So giving according to your means, people may not have the means. Why would you encourage them to give something they can't? Paul doesn't do that. Giving is irresponsible when we don't consider what we'll have left after we give. Do you know that? You need to count the cost. You need to understand, well, if you take your rent money and you give it to the church or another ministry, unless you get a specific word from the Lord, I mean, I'd be very careful about this. I would discourage it. If you do that, now your landlord comes to collect the rent and you say, oh, I gave it to God. I don't really think that that's going to fly. That's irresponsible. So here's how it works. If we have too much, we haven't given enough. And if we have too little, we've given too much. But God leaves it in your court. He leaves it in your hands to know how much you should be giving at any given time in your life. Now, I will say this. If you've been irresponsible with your money, spending all your money on toys, and you have no money to give, maybe you need to sell your toys, or maybe you need to not buy as many. But that's a different conversation. That's between you and the Lord, and we'll get to some of that. By the way, we also should never hurt one part of the body in order to help another part of the body. So Jim is doing really well. So we say, Jim, so-and-so, Manny's not doing so well. Would you help Manny out? He needs, and you take the money, and now you're not doing so well because now you can't pay your bills because you helped Manny. That's not right. But there's some people would say, well, that's holy. Oh, Jim has such great faith. No, Jim was bamboozled if he did that, because that should never be what we do. Look what it says here, verses 13 through 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. You know, we talk a lot about income equality today. We talk about making a world in our country, or having a world where people that don't have enough, and others that have too much, you know, don't have too much. And it would be a beautiful, wonderful world if it worked out where the people all shared what they have, but, you know, I live in a different world, and so do you. But what we're talking about here is in the church, not in the world. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about giving. And he says the goal is that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And he's quoting from Exodus, in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 18. And the interesting thing here about this is that this was at a time when they were gathering God's provision in the form of manna. And they would go out and they would gather, and they were supposed to gather what they needed. But if someone gathered too much or someone gathered too little, God worked it out so they had what they needed. So some have more than they need, and some have less than they need. But in the church, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, everyone's supposed to have enough. And notice it's what they need. And I'll say this, and I'm going to just be bold about this. First of all, I know some very affluent people, some very wealthy people who are extremely giving. And I know some people who are not doing well who are very stingy. And vice versa. It's not about how much you have, it's about how much you give. And it's important to understand that truth. And what we're seeing here, and Paul is talking about in this section, is that we really shouldn't live in a church or in a society where, and we do, we live in a world that's like this, where there's income inequality, but we really shouldn't live in a world where people can't afford to eat or meet their needs. And I'm not talking about because they're spending all their money on drugs or toys or vices. I'm not talking about that. But if there's needy people in our world, we should be able to figure out a way in our world where the wealthiest among us do their part to help those people, not to enable them, but to help them. The problem is there are very few systems of government that try to achieve this that actually work. Show me an example of where socialism or communism actually accomplished it. I know the goals are there, but show me an example of where it really actually happened. I know I've been to Cuba 3 times. It doesn't happen there. There's a separation of classes there, right, Joe? I mean, there's rich and there's poor. In this country, there's great opportunity, but there's rich and there's poor. There is. And yet, okay, we're not trying to solve the world's problems, but in the church, truthfully, there shouldn't be extremely rich and extremely poor. That is, those who have much, well, the Bible says he who has much is, he gives much or is required to give much. And I think that it's true that if you have been blessed, boy, you have a wonderful opportunity to meet the legitimate needs of others. And sadly, there was a time in our nation without welfare, without Social Security, and without any of the mandated entitlements of our government, where the rich people, the wealthy people in our society, not all, but many, understood their responsibility to provide jobs and opportunities for the people that didn't have them. And that's how our society functioned for many years until more recently. But in the church, it should be that way too. If you know someone has need, getting them a job or helping them to get on their feet is a good thing. Giving them a guaranteed income isn't ever a good idea. But helping them in the meantime and helping them to get on their feet, that is something that should be taking place within the church. And we try to do that as best we can. Giving people opportunity to take care of themselves. That's certainly biblical. Well, Paul understood you never want to hurt one part of the body to help another part of the body. Listen, southern Greece had been blessed financially while Jerusalem had been devastated. It was possible that someday the tables might turn around. You know, that does happen. It does. And the purpose of this offering and giving in general is to meet the needs of others, because it is God's desire that we who have much supply the needs of others. And that example of gathering the manna from the Old Testament is given by Paul. The idea, listen, when they went out to gather manna, those that gathered too little had what they needed, and those that gathered too much had what they needed. Everyone shared. Now, he gets to this next section, and in this section, we see Paul communicates to his brothers in the church concerning the plans. Now, I love this, because so many churches will receive an offering, and you'll never know what happened to that money. Did it get spent on the pastor's boat fund, or Mercedes fund, or the leadership's desire to build a $40 million building? How did that money get spent? You know, you hear from these people, you receive tons of letters, pictures, phone calls. You know, God forbid you give to an organization, you never stop hearing from them. Try to get off their mailing list. Good luck. I've tried. But do you ever hear from them? And this is a breakdown of how we spent the money you sent to us. You know, I don't seem to get those mail items. I don't seem to get those emails. Now, here's the truth. Paul wanted his brothers in the church to know their plans and how they were going to use this money, how they were going to collect it, the accountability. You know something that's so wonderful? When you have a ministry that you can trust, isn't it wonderful that you can just give to your heart's content? You don't feel like you're being ripped off? By the way, if you want to know how we spend the money here, the financial statement for last calendar year is right there in the bulletin display, and every penny we spent is categorized in much more detail than you could probably ever want. And if you want more detail than that, see me. I'd love to give it to you because I audit the books. I have a little bit of a financial background, and I do that. I'm always depressed when I see them back. I'm like, doesn't anybody care? I did all this work. We'll tell you exactly how we spend the money. A lot of times you'll get these generic categories. And we do have generic categories, but we have breakdowns. You'll get a generic category like expenses. No, how about operations? How about salary? You know, those types of things. People want to know those things. And you have every right to know that, even if you're not giving. Because after all, Isn't that kind of accountability going to inspire you to give and invest in the ministry? Can I just say something? My advice, like Paul said, I'll give you my advice. Don't ever give to a ministry that's not willing to be fully accountable and transparent. Don't even do it, because you don't know where that money's going. Now, we fortunately are that type of ministry. ISC, Straight Path, are ministries you can trust and will tell you how the money is spent. Okay, I've said that. Let's move on. In verses 16 through 17, Paul communicates this, and he assures them of their due diligence and accountability. Why is it that they don't feel, many ministries don't feel the need to make themselves accountable? Look what we read in verses 16 and 17. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. A lot of ministries will tell you, well, God knows how we spend the money. Yeah, God knows, but I want to know too. See, I wrote a check. I want to know. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, people say, well, you should trust God. Yeah, I'll trust God, but I'll trust the financial statement too. You know, many big organizations spend money. You don't know how that money's being spent. So, he's thankful for faithful leadership that is willing to receive their offerings. Men like Titus, who was inspired by God to serve this church and oversee their giving. People need to oversee giving. When we receive offerings on Sunday, and our trustees know this, Oscar's one of our trustees, and he knows this for sure, that we bring all the funds, it goes into that lock box back there, and all the funds are counted by at least two people, and they put together the financial sheet, and then at least two trustees sign off on it, and then Lorianne puts it into the computer so that, you know, all that information is in the computer. Then I go in, and while I don't look at what individuals give, I look at the bank statement or the deposit slip, and I look at the bank statement, and I okay the deposit and make sure that the amounts match. So you got several points of accountability as the money is received, as it is recorded and counted, deposited, and then a follow-up audit to make sure that the money actually hit the bank. Okay? That's important. Do you know how many ministries don't do things like that? Where one or two people do all the counting all the time, and they deposit it in the bank, and no one ever knows where it hits the bank? Now, I'm not saying they're doing anything wrong. They may not ever take a dime, but how would you know? I think that's very important. That's important to me. It's very important to know that Titus was holding them accountable. And there were others. And by the way, Titus was ministering to them willingly, not out of obligation. He had a rapport with them. He was excited to help them in their giving. But they are also careful to submit themselves to independent accountability. I want to say that word again, a phrase. Independent accountability. That's what it means when you produce a financial statement. You're saying to the people who are not involved in the spending of the money, okay, you're saying to them, you now can hold us accountable for how we spend the money. There's nothing wrong with independent accountability. I was very distressed a number of years ago. I attended a pastor's grouping. We were together. And there was a discussion, a roundtable discussion about how much information the ministry should make available to the congregation and to the public. And there were some were saying, well, we only show the financial statements that, to those that are giving, or those that say, well, you know, we give them a summary. And I opened up my big mouth because I'm good at that. And I said, they should see everything they want and more. In fact, if the trustee said it was okay, I was ready to put it on the web. But they said they didn't think that was a good idea. And looking back, it isn't. But you might invite some trouble if you were to do that. But we certainly have it right back there. I don't understand why any ministry wouldn't make it available. And you don't get any criticism. They tried to avoid criticism, and we avoid criticism by telling you up front how the money's spent, right? So I don't understand. Why. What do you got to hide? So I said, if you got nothing to hide, why would you not tell them everything? And I wasn't very popular that day. I don't know why. People don't like me in those gatherings because I speak my mind. Well, Paul wasn't liked at times, and Jesus certainly not either, so I guess I'm in good company. But They were careful to submit themselves to independent accountability. Now, Paul sent with Titus a Macedonian brother from the north with an excellent reputation. Some feel that this was Luke. Maybe it was, we don't know. He was chosen by the churches of northern Greece to provide accountability. They're like, we're sending your money. We want one of our guys to make sure the money gets there. Nothing wrong with that. This offering was being provided primarily to honor the Lord, but secondarily, it was being provided to show their love for the saints. And every offering received should have these two primary purposes: to honor the Lord and to provide for the saints. To honor the Lord and provide for the saints. If money is not being spent in that way, then it shouldn't be money received in an offering. I'm just going to say that. Accountability simply ensures that these purposes are maintained and not forgotten. He welcomed accountability as protection against potential criticism, and I welcome it as well. Here he embraced the procedures necessary for maintaining accountability with others, and you have to put these things in place if you expect people to trust you. Okay, let's move on. I like that. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So yes, we are accountable to our brothers and sisters and to all men in how we deal with the earthly resources that God has blessed us with and the resources that you guys give to the work of the ministry here and through this ministry. Now, we're just going to go through chapter 8. We'll pick up chapter 9 next week, and there's enough to deal with in both of these chapters. And I love this topic because it's seldom talked about from this perspective. So we'll do the two-part. We'll have a second part of this message next Wednesday. But it says, in addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, that is passionate, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. It's just encouragement. That's all it is, just encouragement to do what they had promised to do for a number of reasons. And we'll get to this a little bit more in next week's study. But here they provided responsible and committed leadership to ensure the success of this mission. Paul sent Titus, a faithful team member, to assist them with this offering. Now, who was that faithful team member? Some have suggested Apollos. We don't know, but the point is, there were others holding them accountable. It wasn't one or two people counting the money, carrying the money, receiving the money, and delivering the money. It was a team of people. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel, we have a group of trustees that oversee the money. By the way, I am directly accountable to these four trustees. All right? These four trustees can fire me for any reason. They can like me and still fire me. I am completely accountable to them. And the money is supervised by them entirely. That is the resources that come in the door. I, as the chief officer or presiding officer of the church, I oversee the money that's spent and am accountable to them as to how it's spent. But they're 100% accountable to be accountable for the money that comes in. I'm not involved in that directly. Indirectly, I audit it. That is the bottom line numbers. But I'm not the one that knows what people give. I don't want to know what people give. If I've ever been, you know, printing out receipts, I just don't look at the names and numbers. I just print out all the receipts and I just hand them out. And I don't want to know. I don't really want to know what you give. I know what I give, and that's all I need to be concerned about. But the trustees know because they need to. And by the way, those individuals are not directly involved in ministry outside of that. They have their own ministries independently. But it's important to know that there's a group of four people who are solely responsible for overseeing all the affairs of this church in every way, but especially monetarily. I want you to know that so you can be comfortable when you give, if the Lord lays it on your heart to give. So here Paul did the same thing. He provided responsible and committed leadership to ensure the success of this mission. And Paul sent Titus with others. And here he writes an outstanding reference to the character and the integrity of these men. By the way, the word trustee implies in the title that you can trust them. Would you agree? They're people of integrity that can be trusted, thus trustees. And that's what we have here at this church. He obviously considered Titus and Timothy, who he talks about as well, among his most trusted ministers, and he sent one of them as well, Titus. He was careful to acknowledge the others as church representatives or trustees, so they could be encouraged in their giving. They could know that they could trust that the monies would go to whom they were promised to go. And you should always know that. Again, glorifying God, but meeting the needs of others. Finally, that last verse, I read it already in verse 24. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. It's basically do what you said you would do, and you have no reason not to. See, I can encourage you in this fellowship to give and know that whatever you give will be used in the way that we say it's going to be used, and that there's going to be full accountability. If I didn't feel that way, I could never feel comfortable encouraging you to give. And there are ministries, I will tell you, don't give to that ministry, not because they're not doing a good work, because I don't know how they spend the money. Or sometimes people will do ministry, and they'll say, oh, we're doing ministry, and people will support them by sending them checks. And they may be doing a wonderful ministry, but they don't have a corporation. They're not a tax-exempt organization, and even if they weren't, there's no accountability. There's no board to oversee how the money's spent. So I will not give money to them, all right, personally or the church's money, because I don't know how the money's spent. Now, however, there have been times, especially recently in Puerto Rico, where ministries and people involved with ministry who are working in ministry there have had personal needs, and we've met those needs. That's a different story. But supporting a ministry, you know, we're doing a Bible study. We have a ministry. Will you support it? Well, what's the name of the organization or corporation? Well, we're not a corporation. Just write the check to me. No, I won't. I won't do it. I won't do it. I might give them supplies. I might, you know, help them by providing equipment, but certainly not going to give them cash. And I think it's very important that we be very careful about how we spend our money. I think that's one of the reasons. Can I just say this? I think the number one reason we have need of nothing is because we're fully accountable in how we receive offerings. I just think people feel more comfortable to give, and I think that God provides to a ministry when that ministry is a good steward of his resources. Okay, we don't waste money either. I'm pretty cheap. Not as cheap as Joe, but I'm pretty cheap. No, listen, Joe's great. He's one of the most giving people, if not the most giving person I know when it comes to handing out resources to needy people in foreign countries. But it's because he's cheap with spending money on things that he doesn't need to spend money on, that he has the money and the resources to give to others. And I respect that. Joe knows that. And I'm joking around a little bit, but you know what? I'm cheap too. I'm like, do we need to spend money on that? Let's not spend money on that. So finally, in this last verse, here he's encouraging them, and we'll pick this up again next week, to be a good example to others by fulfilling their financial commitments, because they had an opportunity to put their love into action and to fulfill the expectations of others. Paul had the confidence that they would, but here he's encouraging them. Now, when we get to chapter 9 next week, you're going to see that Paul, he goes on a little bit more. This chapter really kind of breaks not in a great place. In fact, if I were going to, which I'm not going to, but if I were to actually break this a little bit further on, it would make more sense, maybe verse 5. But that's okay. We'll pick it up. We've gone through enough this evening. But the next things he talks about is how he's going to send an advance team and the plans to receive the offering. And then in verse 6, he goes on to instruct them in the church concerning the grace of giving in total. So we'll recap next week a little bit, and then we'll go through what is a really wonderful couple of verses in chapter 9 to talk about how we can apply the grace of giving in our own lives. But isn't God good to encourage us in his word toward the wonderful work of the ministry known as the grace of giving? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We know you're a good and gracious God, and you've given us so much. You've blessed us so wonderfully. And for those that have need, Lord, may they not be too proud to let us know so that we can meet their needs. But for those of us who don't have need, in fact, we have opportunities to give, put it on our hearts. Show us where we can invest, either in overseas missions ministry or right here in inner city ministry. We have those opportunities. Other ministries we support and partner with, or ministering here in the church to the needs that we have here. And again, most of our needs here aren't financial, but there are many opportunities to serve. We do have those needs. And there are needs in individuals' lives that when someone is able to give and meet those needs, either through the church or directly, we can because of someone's grace to give. So Lord, show us, according to our means, how we should give, and then you know what? Just give us the faith to give according to your will. I thank you as the pastor of this church that you've provided for every single one of our needs. We have need of nothing. Oh yeah, there's wants, but no, needs, our needs are met. And personally, in my own life, financially, my needs are met. And I pray that that is true for everyone here. And if there's someone who's not experiencing that, I pray you challenge their heart. Are they giving? Because we know you meet our needs as we give to others. So Lord God, encourage us to do the right thing, the good and godly thing, to honor you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.